Amen. All right, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I would ask you to stand, if you would, when you find your place. We'll read verses 18 down through verse 32. And I appreciate Jim's reading this morning. And to be honest with you, I think that kind of reading, where you read the whole chapter, is very beneficial and is often preferable to reading just one verse, because we get the entire context. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 1, and I want you to consider this question: what happens when a people forget God? Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in commenting on the death and the devastation of the Soviet Union, said, "All these things have happened because we have forgotten God." And our chapter, our text this morning, speaks vividly about that. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful for the privilege to be here this morning. We are thankful that, as the song has stated, we are saved in Christ alone. And surely, if we depended on our own efforts, if we were left to our own devices, we would ruin ourselves. So we're thankful that we have the righteousness of Christ, and we're thankful that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes. We're thankful for that. And Lord, this text before us reminds us of the awful ruin that awaits those who forget God. Our society, our nation, truly has forgotten you. So help us this morning that we would be grieved by these words, but we would remain hopeful in the gospel, and that we would, as the text read earlier states, that we would wait and long for your return, but that we would busy ourselves until then. Help us now as we look into your word. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we read our text, I want to mention a few things. Number one, it is my hope to preach this entire text, verses 18 through 32. And I want to move through them efficiently, but at the same time, I don't want to rush it. So we might reach a point in the sermon today where we're not able to finish, and we'll come back next week. We'll see how it goes, because I want you to see the entire argument that Paul lays out. The other thing is that, and I want you to hang on to this as we read the text, as we go through the sermon, explicit in this text is that man left to himself descends into ruin. Implicit in this text is that a secular culture with unfettered personal and religious freedom is unsustainable. It's just the reality of the fact. But also, what I hope you see is that today's moral chaos is not unique, and we should not view today's moral chaos as somehow some type of eschatological or end times sign. It's always that way. That is, this is a course of history. And so as we think on those things, kind of hang those on the coat rack, so to speak, let's read verses 18 through 32. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, and who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly or unreasonable, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousnesses, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Thank you, and you may be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Chapter 1, as you most likely recall, ends with a glorious declaration of the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed. Actually, it's not the end of chapter 1, but the end of our text from last week. Ends with a glorious declaration of the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for everyone who believes. In Christ, the righteousness of God is made available to guilty sinners. And every time the gospel is preached, this righteousness of God is offered to those of us who are condemned without it. And I'm glad that this righteousness, this salvation is available to everyone who believes. That's everyone. Aren't you grateful for that? Paul, now that he has given this gospel declaration, he now sets out to demonstrate why it is that people need Christ and the righteousness that only He provides. The gospel is needed. Christ is needed, because without Him, we self-destruct and incur God's wrath. Whether it is the ancient philosopher, the modern skeptic, or the so-called spiritualist, all share the same fatal flaw. That is, they reject Christ, they reject the gospel, and every road that departs from Christ ends in ruin. This passage shows humanity's desperate need for salvation in Christ alone by demonstrating that apart from God's grace, man always descends into ruin. And that's where his argument begins, because he has stated that in the gospel, as verse number 17 says, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then he begins in verse 18, for, or you could put because there, because the wrath of God is revealed. And then he lays out his argument about what happens when man is left to himself, left to his own devices. And so today I want to show you three steps in man's downward spiral. Number one, God's gracious revelation. Number two, man's willful rebellion. And number three, God's righteous judgment. God's gracious revelation, man's willful rebellion, and God's righteous judgment. He begins in verse 18 describing God's gracious revelation. And I say it is His gracious revelation, because it is the only means by which God may be known. A God who is transcendent and holy and is above all and is eternal. A God who is that can never be known except for the fact that He, out of His own grace, out of His own mercy, reveals Himself to us. It is only through the gospel that God can be revealed. It is only in His gracious revelation in nature and in the conscience of men that He can be revealed. And so, he begins in verse 18 stating that the wrath of God is revealed. That is, it is made known. The first thing I want you to notice here is that God's wrath against sin is self-evident. That is, we know it to be the case because He has revealed this to us. We often think about God's wrath as a future reality, and it is. There will be a day when God pours out His wrath, when the mercy of God that dams up His wrath, so to speak, will one day be removed, and His wrath will be poured out on all that forget Him, all that forsake Him, all that are disobedient to the gospel. That wrath is a future reality, but God's wrath is a present reality. And the irony of this text is that people mock God and thumb their nose in God's face and act as though they are escaping God's wrath, when in reality they are presently suffering under the wrath of God. And so, as Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed. It is made known. It is revealed not only in Scripture, but also in the consciences of men and in the consequences seen in the world. God's wrath, as John Murray defined it, is, and I think this is an important distinction and an important definition, because understand this, your wrath, your anger is almost always unrighteous. We are sinners and we need grace. And I'm a sinner and I need grace. John Murray says, God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness. It is the holy hatred, we could say, of God's being, God's person, against those things that contradict His nature and His holiness. To state it another way, God's wrath is the eternal, holy hatred of God against sin. And he says God's wrath is revealed, made known against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he uses these words intentionally. There are no unintentional words in Scripture. But his wrath is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness refers to religious sins, that is, sins primarily against God. We call that impiety. Unrighteousness, on the other hand, refers to sins against fellow man, or we could call that injustice. Injustice and impiety. And in these two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness, we have the both tables, both sides of the Ten Commandments represented. Rob Ventura, in his commentary, said, putting these two words together, we see that they collectively speak of the failure of humanity to uphold the requirements set forth in the two tables of God's law, which are found in the Ten Commandments. How many commandments do we have? Ten, not nine. Amen. We have 10 commandments. And so, and I think it's an important distinction, if I can briefly and quickly state it, that it is often said that we are not led by the law anymore, but by the Holy Spirit. But that's a self-defeating statement, because the Holy Spirit uses the objective means of the Word of God to guide us. That is, the 10 commandments are the objective standard. And if we say the Holy Spirit guides us, we are correct. But we have to understand the Holy Spirit guides us through the objective means of God's Word. And the Ten Commandments are a correct and an accurate summary of the moral law. And so God has revealed his wrath. That is, man knows full well that God hates sin. That as the psalmist said, you hate all workers of iniquity. That's who God is. Man knows that. We know from our own experiences and we know from personal history that sin and wickedness and impiety and injustice carries dire consequences. And we know that God will judge sin, and man knows this. Every man, woman, boy, and girl born into the world knows that God hates sin. But what do we do with it? It says in verse 18 that we hold or we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It is as though we are pushing it down. It is as though you're winding the gears on a jack-in-the-box and you're holding it down so it doesn't pop up. Man suppresses, he prevents, he tries to block this revelation. The King James says, hold the truth in unrighteousness. The ESV translates it, suppress the truth by our unrighteousness. And isn't that the case? We suppress the truth. Man, his conscience begins to bother him, and what does he do? He keeps going. He pushes it down. He goes on and in goes further. He encourages others to participate in that sin. Wicked man tells a child, you can choose your gender. You can choose who you are. No, you can't. You are who you are. Wicked men encourages other men to engage in that wickedness. Sinful man tries to suppress, to block, to prevent the truth from being told. And in this respect, unbelief is always moral and is not intellectual. When people reject the Christian faith, when they reject God, they may give it an intellectual front, but it is always moral. It is always that they hate the God that has commanded them. They hate the God that upholds this righteous standard that they cannot live by. And so they reject him. Unbelief is moral, not intellectual. He goes on and states that all people are given a subjective awareness of God's presence, or of God himself. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. Every man, woman, boy, and girl inherently understands who God is. So when the atheist says, you need to prove to me God exists, the correct answer is no, you already know the God who exists. It is not that you don't believe he exists, it is that you know he does and you hate him. Every man knows who God is because God has planted this within man. This is what John Calvin referred to as the sensus divinitatis, that is, a sense of the divine which is in every man's soul. And because every man understands who God is, because God has revealed himself to every man, because God has put his knowledge within man, because of that, man understands his consequent duties to God. In other words, because you know who he is, you know that you have to love your wife. Because you know who he is, you know you have to love and respect your husband. Because you know who he is, you know you have to treat your fellow man with kindness and respect and love. Because you know who he is, you have to be faithful and righteous in all of your dealings. You know that because you know who he is. Charles Hodge said his existence and perfections have ever been so manifested that his rational creatures are bound to acknowledge and worship him as the true and only God. We know who he is and we know what he requires. So we're all given this subjective awareness of God, but we're all given the objective proof of God's existence. Verse number 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Psalm 19, verse number 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Creation reveals that God is who he says he is. And if you had no scripture, if you had no Bible, if you had never heard the gospel, by sheer fact of looking at creation, beholding the beauty of creation, you would have an understanding of who God is, that he is mighty, that he is omnipotent, that he is omniscient, that he sees all and knows all. And you would know inherently that he is righteous and he requires your submission to him. You know those things. And it is only natural, several people, in fact, everyone, posted pictures of the Northern Lights recently. And it's a glorious display of God's handiwork. And the rational man looks at that and knows that there is a loving creator that designed that for our pleasure. And that's it. That's it. In the beginning, God created. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, God spoke, and it was. God's creation, as someone said, is his cathedral. It is not that man has a lack of knowledge. It is that man perceives, as verse 18 says, and then suppresses that truth. And of course, question 2 of the Baptist Catechism states this perfectly, and you children know it. Ought everyone to believe there is a God? Everyone ought to believe there is a God, Hebrews 11, 6. And it is their great sin and folly who do not. Psalm 14, 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Interesting thing about Psalm 14 and verse 1, the word there is provided by our translators, so the fool literally says, no God. Whether he is saying no to God or saying no God for me, he is saying no to God. So we've seen God's gracious revelation, but notice now man's willful rebellion. In spite of this gracious revelation, man rebels against the God he knows exists. Man refuses to glorify God as God. Verse number 21, because that when they knew God, isn't it interesting that Paul has no problem saying they know God? Not savingly, that is natural revelation that this text speaks of is not enough to save a man, but it is enough to leave him without excuse. And so Paul says, because that when they knew God, they knew who he was. They know his characteristics. They know what he requires. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. It is that they know God, and they refuse to give him glory. Man possesses an intelligible understanding of God's existence and perfection. The problem then is not what man does not know, but that man refuses to acknowledge what he already knows to be true. It is that the revelation of God, the truth about God, what God requires is standing in front of him, and he refuses to acknowledge that which is in his face. And the ungodly and professing believers do this all the time. They say, well, I don't know, or I'm not sure what God's will is. Yes, you do. You know what God requires of you. You know good and well what the will of God for your life is. You know he requires submission. You know he requires devotion. You know the natural response of your heart is to lift your heart and your voice in adoration and praise to him and say to him, "Thy will be done." We know that. But the reality is that even though we know this, we refuse to glorify him, God. We glorify him as God. We become unthankful. We do not reverence him for the blessings which flow from his hand. And so when we refuse God, when we refuse to glorify God, when we refuse to obey him, when we refuse to love him, a darkness settles on our mind. And that's why he says they were not thankful, but empty or vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. When you reject God, when you refuse to obey him, when you refuse to love him, it is as if you're withholding the light, and then a settled darkness consumes you. Ephesians 4:18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. And you see someone's behavior. You see their actions. You hear their words. And you think, don't they know any better? They do not. Because they have rejected God and a darkness has settled over their mind so they can no longer properly reason. Not only does man refuse to glorify God, but man deludes himself. There is nothing wrong, so to speak, with being ignorant. But there's a lot wrong with being ignorant and pretending you are not. And that's what verse 22 says. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That is, they have, in a vain attempt, tried to lift their knowledge above God. We don't need God. We don't need his rule. As the psalmist said, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Lawrence Krauss, who is a leading astrophysicist, and he is an atheist. He is a true scholar. He is. And he is a brilliant man and is a leader in his field and is highly respected. And I give you all of that caveat so you understand the utter buffoonery of this comment. He says, and listen, it's not going to make any sense, but do the best you can. Because something is physical, nothing must be physical, especially if you define it as the absence of something. I'll read it again. Because something is physical, nothing must be physical, especially if you define it as the absence of something. Now, what's he doing? He is trying to get around the fact that it is a problem that the universe created itself. The atheist worldview is the equivalent of pulling a rabbit out of a hat, but as R.C. Sproul said, you don't have a magician, you don't have a hat, you don't have a rabbit. And so Lawrence Krauss is trying through intellectual stupidity of saying that nothing isn't what you think it is, but nothing is actually something, and because nothing is something, the universe will create itself. Ta-da! And if a basement-dwelling internet troll had made that claim, we would laugh. But a leading scholar has made that claim. When Ben Stein interviewed Richard Dawkins probably 20 years ago or more, Dawkins was willing to admit that aliens perhaps seeded life on this planet. But when Ben Stein said, but not God, right? He absolutely refused to acknowledge that possibility. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Robert Jastrow, an agnostic astrophysicist, wrote in God and the Astronomers, and this quote is especially profound given the fact that Jastrow was an agnostic and never came to faith in Christ. He said, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." In other words, could not escape the fact that the universe was created, but he didn't believe in Christ. And it is the reality that you and I will believe anything so long as it's comfortable. The person that professes Christ will find someone to excuse their behavior, will find someone to excuse their thought process, will find someone to tell them it's okay, will find someone to say, you don't need to submit to all this, you don't need to love him, you don't need to follow him, you follow your own pattern, you live your best life now. And as John MacArthur said, if you're living your best life now, you're going to hell. So man rejects God, man deludes himself, and man exchanges truth for a lie. Verse 23. And changed. This word could very easily be translated exchanged. It is not that you turn something into another, but rather that you exchange one thing for another. And changed, or exchanged, the glory of God for the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Because man refuses to embrace the glory of the eternal Creator, instead of loving and submitting to the God who is, man chooses a God of his own making. It is as if a man walks into a bank with real, valuable currency and exchanges it for monopoly money. And in this insidious exchange, the fundamental attributes of God are almost always corrupted or dropped altogether. Well, this is not who my God is. Or this is not the way I understand God. Let me show you something. Levi, come here. He gets this a lot, poor guy. So for the sake of all of you, I'm going to call him Aaron this morning. Aaron, how tall are you? 5'10". My Aaron is 5'7". How much do you weigh? My Aaron weighs 220. What do you do for a living?
I work at a body shop.
My Aaron works at Kmart. What do you drive?
Corolla.
My Aaron drives a Suburban. That's the version of Aaron I prefer. I'm joking, obviously, because Kmart doesn't exist. But do you see how foolish it is? Thank you. So, because Levi Aaron exists objectively, that is, there are truths about Aaron Levi that always exist. There are truths that are undeniable. He cannot be both 5'11 and 5'7 at the same time and in the same way. Right? We understand that, right? The law of non-contradiction. I cannot define him in my own terms. He is who he is. And when someone says, well, this is how I perceive God, well, too bad. God has revealed himself. He exists objectively, and you and I don't get to define him. He has already defined him. And so in your creating a God of your own liking, you are an idolater. Douglas Moo said, rather, in a somewhat idealized, paradigmatic fashion, he describes the terrible proclivity of all people to corrupt the knowledge of God they possess by making gods of their own. This tragic process of human god-making continues apace in our day. Have you created a god in your own image? I've had people tell me, well, in excusing their own sin, well, God understands me. What? Yeah, good luck with that. He understands you, and that's the problem. That's why you need to be born again. That's why you need to submit to him. Others, in excusing their sin, say, well, God wants me to be happy. Hold on. God crushed his only son for our sins. His only son was born into poverty and suffered rejection and hatred and was reviled and spit upon and suffered a horrible death. But you, he wants you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. And here's the wonderful irony of it all is that once you begin to take your eyes off of yourself, and once you begin to focus on his glory, and once you begin to strive to please him in all holiness and righteousness, and you make him your goal, once you do that, you find out that you've been happy, that you are happy, and you're growing in happiness. What does the song say? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. It really is true. And so we've seen God's gracious revelation and man's willful rebellion, but now I want you to see finally God's righteous judgment. And since we've reached the third point, we're in this for the long haul. God's righteous judgment. We find this in verses 24 through 32. Now, as Paul reminds us in verse 18, God's wrath is not only a future reality, it is a present reality. For the someone that says, where is God's wrath? And they say, why isn't God striking me dead? They are fools because they do not know that they are right now living under the hand of God's wrath. And as we read verses 23 through 28, I want you to notice this terribly tragic pattern. Now, what you're going to find, if you're using the King James, he uses the phrase in 23, 25, and 27, or 28, or rather, the end of 26 and verse number 27, that they changed. Your translation might say exchanged. So in one verse you have they changed, and the other verse it says God gave them up. There is this terrible pattern that happens. Notice, and I'll emphasize the words as I read. Verse 23, and changed or exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Verse 24, wherefore, or because of this, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, through the dishonor of their own bodies between themselves. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this cause, because of this, God gave them up to vile affections. For even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And he phrases it this way because a sure sign of cultural decline is when the women embrace that cultural decline and that sinful wickedness as well. Verse 27, and likewise also the men, following the same pattern, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly or unreasonable, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And then verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. So you see this tragic pattern. They exchanged this. God gave them over to it. They exchanged this. God let them have it. They exchanged this. God gave them over. As Rob Ventura says, the point is a denial of God always leads to a defilement of life, whether morally, spiritually, or physically. And by the way, one denies God not outright by his lips, but in his heart by choosing not to obey and to follow God. Paul speaks about this in the following verses. In essence, what he says here, and in the rest of the chapter, listen to this, don't miss this, is that man's aversion to God led to his diversion from God, which ultimately led to his perversion before God. I'll read that part again. Man's aversion to God led to his diversion from God, which ultimately led to his perversion before God. And so we see man's rebellious exchange. He, as verse 23 says, man exchanged the glory of God for idols. And now, we're much too sophisticated in our day to bow down to idols, although there are plenty who do. But the point is that we exchange who God is for a God of our own liking, a God of our own making. That is, we create God in our own image. And if you go searching for God in yourself, you may find that you replace God with something like yourself. Is it any wonder that the gods of ancient cultures reflected who those people were? We choose a God of our own making, a God that excuses sin, a God that welcomes everything, a God that is not discerning, a God that does not judge, a God who is not righteous, a God who is not holy. He becomes some hippie in a coffee shop strumming a guitar singing Kumbaya. Man exchanges the glory of God for idols. And the reason this is so terrible and so tragic is that when he says he exchanged the glory of God, what is the glory of God? It is his majesty. It is his holiness. But especially, man is created in the image of God. That is, we're made like God, and our purpose on this earth is to reflect his glory. And when we reject him, when we reject his natural order, when we refuse to follow his commands, we cease to reflect who he is. He exchanges the glory of God for idols, verse 23. Then in verse 25, he exchanges God's truth for lies. That is, he exchanges what God has revealed about himself and about creation for lies. Then in the end of verse 26 and into verse 27, man exchanges the natural for the unnatural. So that's man's rebellious exchange, but notice God's judicial response. And I word it that way because it is his judgment. In verse 24, because they have exchanged his glory, because they have refused him, he gives them over to uncleanness. That is sexual sin. In verse 26, because they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, he gives them over to vile or dishonorable passions or affections. He gives them over to unthinkable desires. And then in verse 28, because they rejected him, because they exchanged the natural for the unnatural, he gives them over to a reprobate mind. It is that they are no longer able to discern right from wrong. Why else would grown adults take their children to a gay pride parade? Or sit them in front of a drag queen to read stories to them? Why else would they do that? Why else would a teacher who is under oath, so to speak, to protect that child, encourage a student to embrace something other than who he is? Why would he do that? Because he's been given over to a reprobate mind. And so those who reject God are disqualified from being able to understand and acknowledge the will of God. Notice something about this exchange, this terrible pattern. Man rejects God, whether spiritually, mentally, or physically, and God gives him over. And almost every time God gives him over, you look at this text, almost every time God gives him over, it's to physical sins. Why is that? It's because, don't miss this, bodily sins are the most visual evidence that God has given a people over. It is the most visible and outward representation. Have you ever considered that your sexuality, who you are, is sacred? You see, we have wrongfully separated sacred from secular, and we view our lives in these categories, and by the way, those categories are out of hell. All right? All of life is sacred. We talked about the Puritans in Sunday school a little bit, because of course we did. But that was a wild bunch, okay? They argued over priestly vestments. I mean, they argued over a lot of minute stuff. But what they understood is that they lived all of life to the glory of God. Even in their secular duties, they did not view this as something I am doing that is somehow separated from God, but they understood that I am created in the image of God. He gives His glory, His righteousness to me, and in my actions I reflect Him. And when we reject that, we always descend into rebellion. Who you are, your sexuality, your gender, for lack of better words, because I don't think that's a biblical or a scientific term. There's no such thing as gender, only sex, male and female. But who you are is God-given, and it is sacred. That's why what you do with your body and who you do it with is God's business, because He created you. Therefore, as Paul says in Corinthians, glorify God in your body. One of the most tragic things about this, in this language, given over, it's not passive. In fact, it borrows from Old Testament language in which God gives Israel over to her enemies. In fact, in the book of Daniel, chapter 1 and verse number 2, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you, but Daniel chapter 1 and verse number 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. It is that God actively gives them over. It is a righteous handing over. And if we borrow the language of a boat sinking, it is not that God withdraws himself and watches the boat sink. It is that God gives the boat a little push because they have rejected him. And once a people are given over, there is only one direction they can go. That's why the sexual revolution beginning in the 60s and 70s has only gotten worse. That's why, listen, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But I said 15 years ago, and you can ask my wife this, that there will be a push to normalize pedophilia and pedophilia leanings. How did you know this? Not because I'm smart, I can tell you that, but because arguments have consequences. Words have meaning. Listen, when the argument is, this is how God made me, then how you perceive that God made you becomes justified because it's natural to you. But the mistake being made in our day, even in theological circles, is that they will say, well, yes, that the activity, the physical activity is sin, but you can't help your thoughts. Garbage. Sinful desires are sinful. Scripture says that over and over again. That's what concupiscence is in the King James. That's why Paul says to take every thought captive. You are not a victim of your thoughts. Write that down, underline it, and circle it in red. You are not a victim of your thoughts. And if you believe you are, you have believed a lie of the devil. You have believed the lie that culture has been feeding down your throat through social media, music, and entertainment all of your life. And parents, be careful what you let your kids watch. There is this fatal descent. In verses 29 through 32, he gives what is known as a vice list. And this is the longest vice list in the New Testament by far. And he lists these sins, numerous sins, and we don't have time to develop every single one of these sins. But I do think we can accurately categorize these in three distinct categories. There are, these sins fall into sins of a corrupted mind, sins of a corrupted heart, and sins of corrupted behavior. That is, you begin to think wrong, and then you begin to feel wrong and desire wrong. Your heart speaks of your emotion, your innermost being. You begin to think wrong, and then you begin to desire wrong, and then you from your desiring wrong, you begin to act wrongly. The corrupted mind is foolish, ignorant, inventors of evil, without understanding. Don't go to the world for counsel. Someone that doesn't know God, where are they going to point you? Yeah, to the world. Imagine that. Corrupted minds, corrupted hearts, pride, envy, hatred of God, disobedient, unmerciful. Corrupted behavior, sexual immorality, murder, deceit, strife, gossip, boasting, covetousness. That is, these behaviors are the product of wrong and immoral thinking. And the most despicable part is, as verse 32 says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What do? Rather than repent, they encourage others to involve themselves in the same sin. They encourage others to steep themselves. They go after the children. And I have to agree with Douglas Wilson, who said cultural Christianity won't take you to heaven, but it will prevent drag queen story hour. Amen. Encouraging others in sin. So is there hope? Well, amen. You ruined my thunder. No, I'm joking. The question, the answer is twofold. Is there hope? As Sinclair Ferguson says, no, there's not. 1 Corinthians 6 says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. To say it like the old country preacher said, you can't live like hell and go to heaven. Is there hope? I want you to notice Romans 8 and verse 32. Who he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him give us all things? That word delivered up is the same phraseology, the same intent, the same focus. Whereas he says in verse number chapter 1 that God gives people over, but in chapter 8, God gave his son over to his wrath. That he bore your wrath so that you don't have to. He bore your sins so that if you trust in him, that's it. Trust in him, you would be saved. And so I would remind you once again of Paul's words in verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To who? Everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Is there hope? Yes. In the gospel, and only in the gospel. So what happens when a culture forgets God? They have their own way. As C.S. Lewis said, one of the most tragic things is when God says to man, thy will be done. So we need the gospel. You need it because without the gospel, you have no hope. You need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. You need to preach the gospel to your children and to your grandchildren. Because without the righteousness of God provided by Christ, we would be left to this descending spiral of self-ruin. Christ is man's only hope. Christ is your only hope. And the good news is his righteousness is available to all who believe. If they would simply trust in him. And that's it. Why would you go to hell? When he says, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So three questions for consideration. How have I responded to God's gracious revelation? Number two, does my life give glory to God? Some of you have to say, well, it's not. You need to cast yourself at his mercy today. Number three, am I headed for glory or destruction? And it is unreasonable that your destination would look different than your path. Trust Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that though man's condition is dire and hopeless in a sense, yet you gave your son for us, that all who trust in him will escape your wrath. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Touch this feeble attempt, these scattered words, use them for your glory. Encourage your people. Save the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.